And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17 and the passage which we read together from verses 1 to 13. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 17 and at verse 1 begins, "After 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James and John his brother and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." And Matthew Henry, that great commentator, begins with a surprising statement. Sometimes, but very rarely, the scriptures make an argument from silence. And Matthew Henry at this point, and it rang true to my heart, chose to make an argument here from silence. He said, "So far as we can see, nothing happened for 6 days. Since the time when he spoke of the Son coming in all the glory of the Father's, and all the glory of his Father with the angels, since when he said that there would be some who would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, there had indeed been 400 years or more silence since the last prophet spoke in the Old Testament before the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. There had been years of silence before Samuel was born, who was to become a great prophet and preacher. We're told that the word of God was precious in those days, that is to say, rare." And Matthew Henry says here that often when there is apparently no movement for a period, suddenly the Lord does something wonderful and unexpected. How we long for a reviving here, but there has been no revival for centuries, except little ones here and there in this country. How we long to see an outpouring and an awakening, and these things follow sometimes what appears to have been a silence, a time of small things. It's always darkest before the dawn, they say. Well, Matthew Henry chose to introduce his comments on this chapter with words of that sort. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart." Jesus knew what was going to happen, but his disciples didn't. They were introduced to something unexpectedly, something that was going to make a tremendous difference to them. I was saying last week that this part of the confession of Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi is the centre of the gospel, the fulcrum after which Jesus began to teach that he would suffer many things in Jerusalem. And if you like, what happens just those few days later is still part of that central thing. As the time draws near for the Lord Jesus increasingly to be burdened with the sins of the world and with his impending sacrifice, as the time comes near when he teaches the disciples about these things, at that very time they see him in all his glory just for a moment. Enough to send them for the rest of the ministry and the rest of their lives, knowing that this Saviour who came and was humiliated on earth and had a body of humiliation would yet be risen into the glory of his Father, and they with him and us with him. And so, on behalf of them all, Peter, James and John go with the Lord to where he knows he is to be transfigured. It wasn't long since Peter had been spoken to. The Lord rebuked him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But still the Lord took him. And it was true that the same Peter afterwards denied 3 times, saying with swearing, according to Matthew, "I do not know the man." And he'd seen him transfigured. However, Peter was taken. And it was important for the days between now and when he denied the Saviour, and it was important for the days of the ministry that were to follow, that Peter should have this tremendous impression made upon him. And I only particularly wanted you to notice what he wrote, that you might observe what an impression it did make upon him. And so they went with the Lord Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. It was the same body. It was the same clothing. But by a wonderful, marvelous revelation of his Father, for those moments on the top of the mountain, he clothed the Lord Jesus just as he was, in all the light of his glory. He wasn't changed. It didn't become another body. It didn't become other clothing. But the light of the full Godhead of Christ in a mortal frame, just for one brief moment, hidden away on top of the mountain, revealed only to those three. The Saviour in all his glory. Not doing glorious things, just being glorious, was revealed to them. They saw the Saviour as one day he will be, and as one day they would be, and as one day we will be. We shall see him in his glory, and we shall be like him. Not identical, but we shall share such a transfiguration, such a change in our mortal body, such an eternity, and such glory. And it is all because of the Saviour. Just always keep it in our minds that every good and perfect gift which cometh from above, from the Father of lights, comes courtesy of the Saviour. We owe everything we have and are to him. And his face did shine as the sun. Just a little glimpse of what was afterwards revealed to John, who was also present. There will be no need of light of the sun in the glory, for Jesus will be the light. The Lamb will be the light of glory. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. Mark says, so as no fuller could white them. There was such a whiteness, such a purity, such a power, such a glory about his face and about his whole being, that he was seen to be God in all his glory. And there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him, themselves, it would seem, glorified. Elijah certainly was taken up to heaven in a chariot. Of Moses, interestingly, we read that no man knows where he was buried, and we also read that Satan disputed with the angel concerning his body. So whether before that Moses and Elijah, along with Enoch, were already bodily in the glory, who knows? It's not for us to speculate. But if it is the real Christ who is changed there, then it would appear to be the real Moses and the real Elijah that talk with him, coming straight from heaven. And we are told in another gospel that what they talked about was the decease that he must accomplish in Jerusalem. So part of the purpose of the revelation was for the benefit of the disciples who might read this, but part was for the benefit of the Saviour. It wouldn't be long before thorns would be thrust down upon his head. Not long before he would be lashed by the army. Not long before the nails would be penetrating his feet and his hands. Not long before there would be mockery upon him. And not long before he would bear the sins of all his people. And not long before he would be setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. But to establish him. To establish the fullness of the Godhead bodily within him and grant him a full revelation as he goes to the cross. The Saviour himself is transfigured. And that raises some interesting thoughts, and I simply mention. We read this, of course, as if the transfiguration greatly benefited the disciples, which of course it did. And I simply say, what must it have felt like to the Saviour to have been so empowered and so glorified in his body, having never been so glorified in his humility before? He'd had the glory in heaven, but not since he'd come to earth and been born of a virgin and grown up and now was in the prime of his ministry. What it must have felt like for one's face to be shining as the sun. Maybe it didn't. Moses wist not that his face shone, but Jesus was glorified. And maybe he felt, maybe the Lord showed him there the power of his atoning blood, what it would achieve then on Calvary. For the benefit of men and women, boys and girls of previous centuries and of centuries to follow, there appeared Moses and Elijah. And it's very interesting, it's very interesting also to think that Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who perhaps here represents the prophets, though he was a speaking prophet, not a writing prophet, yet he represents prophecy, that the law and prophecy are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no clash between them. And both law and prophecy testify to the Saviour's death and to the death that makes atonement for sinners, fulfills the law. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness and fulfills all prophecy. Peter has something to say. And we're told in another gospel that he knew not what he asked, really. And what he says is partly good and partly bad. And therefore he's very much like us, somebody said to me only the other week. It's a good thing we have Peter in the Bible. It's a help to us. Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, that's tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Sometimes we've said, when we've been in the sanctuary, on the Lord's Day, it's good for us to be here. We're sorry we're going home. We would like it to continue. Or we've been alone praying with the Lord and we've had such a blessed time. And we're aware that this is all too rare. This is something so wonderful. It doesn't happen often and we want it to stay longer than it seems to be staying. Peter says, this is good. We want it to be permanent. Perhaps that was a reaction to what he'd been told a few days before, that the Lord was going to Jerusalem and that the Lord was going to be put to death and ill-treated of the scribes and of the Pharisees. He found it difficult to savour the things that be of God rather than the things that be of man. And he would like not to have thought that the Saviour had got to suffer. He would like not to have thought that there was any need to leave the mountain of pleasurable things and meet temptation and meet opposition. I know for a fact that if I had known when I began my GCEs, O-levels, whatever they're now called, that I would face 188 2.5-hour papers or 3-hour papers, if I knew the amount of study and work that was going to be involved, I wouldn't have begun. My heart would have failed me before I even started. And if we knew what lay before us in the Christian pathway, perhaps we wouldn't begin. And here, Peter has just that enough to wish that there were no hard times coming. To wish that there would be no temptation. But you must, striving against sin, we have to resist unto blood. We have our Saviour for it. And we would all be spared that. And that's what Peter is saying here. I wish these exceptional times could continue forever. It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. At least he referred the prayer that couldn't be answered to the Saviour. If thou wilt. It's always good. The charismatics may tell us that if we have a prayer saying, if thou wilt, we're being faithless. We're denying it. And here on this supreme occasion, Peter refers what is a carnal idea, a fleshly idea, a human idea. But he does refer it to the Saviour. He does ask the Saviour's permission to go ahead, which he doesn't get, of course. Lord, it is good for us to be here, if thou wilt. There's nothing wrong with praying for any of our prayers or any guidance or anything we plan, any timetabling we do. If thou wilt. Because we are so, so desperately inclined to want to do those things that please us. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. If he thought that the Saviour should be put on an equal footing with Moses and Elijah, he'd gone a long way astray. But maybe he thought of a bigger tabernacle for the Saviour. But events overtook. Jesus didn't need to deal with Peter about this matter. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Wonderful picture. We know from Job that very often when the Lord speaks, he speaks out of the whirlwind. It's very tempestuous round about him. And we know in the older days concerning the Lord, he always appeared in a dark cloud, a black cloud. But here in the dealing with his son as the head of the gospel of salvation, the Lord appears in a bright cloud. The Father comes. But it's not ominous. If anything, it makes them sleepy, so the other Gospels tell us. But it's not ominous. And this wonderfully bright cloud appears and overshadows them. And the voice of God, they heard him. "This is my beloved son." I'm glad that we don't talk about great men. You know, it's not in the scriptures, but in the Apocrypha, "Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us." We don't do that. There is one beloved Son of God. No other leader, no other eminent person, no other person who's top of his profession, no sports person can enter here. There is one only who is the object of God's supreme love. "This is my beloved son." Love him and you won't go wrong. Serve him and your life will not be wasted. Love him. "This is my beloved son. Tell me the old story. When you think I'm turning away, when other things are gripping me, when other things are getting hold of me, when other things are pulling me away from my moorings, when the things are happening that have the seeds of ruin in them, come, embrace, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his wrath, when it is kindled but a little, should destroy all our fair pretensions. This alone, nowhere else in all the world, only where this gospel of the beloved Son is preached, is there salvation, is there the approval of God, is there his approbation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Everything the Saviour had done up to that time, all his perfections, all his healings, all his miracles, all his teaching, pleased the Father. And here was a great encouragement for him to go ahead with his ministry even unto death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the throne of the Father. The Father is well pleased in his Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But if that was a word for the Saviour, all of it was a word for the disciples. "Hear ye him." I wonder how Peter felt, who would have it very recently on his mind and on his conscience that he had contradicted Christ and had to be spoken of so sharply as to indicate that it was Satan who lay behind his words. "Whatsoever is more than all proper speech cometh of evil." Hear ye him. The Lord Jesus said that only those who build their lives upon the foundations of his words build that which, when the storms come and the floods come and the rains come, will survive. "This is my beloved Son," says God the Father, the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. "I am well pleased in him." But hear him. Listen to him. Don't go off at a tangent. Don't admit things in your life. Do things in your life which are contrary to his teaching, contrary to his foundation. It won't please me either, as well as bring ruin to you. Do not be diverted. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. But when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The voice of God, audibly, the presence of the Saviour, his face shining as the sun, and his clothes shining so white. And now the voice of God out of a white cloud. They fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." I couldn't help smiling to myself when one of our granddaughters, while we were away last week, fell and bumped her head. It didn't really hurt her. Well, she didn't fall. She lifted up like this and bumped her head. And she sat there looking at me. And then she howled. And I thought to myself, this is contrived howling, drawing attention to myself that I've had a bang. It surprised me, but it didn't hurt me that much. But if I have a good cry, a good howl, I'll get a lot of attention. And sometimes children are genuinely hurt. But often the worst hurt is just that they were surprised by it. And all they need to calm them down is a cuddle or a hug or a touch. And that's exactly what we've got here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples sore afraid, not knowing how they should react, not knowing if they should be there, not knowing if they're, though the Lord Jesus brought them, if they've trespassed onto something that they shouldn't see or be part of. They were sore afraid because they knew that they hadn't always heard him. A powerfully motive mix of disobedience and fear and wonder. And Jesus came and touched them, maybe just on the shoulder sufficient, and said, "Arise and be not afraid." There is no experience in life where the touch or the embrace, the presence of the power of the Saviour, does not heal. There is an answer to every problem in the Lord Jesus, strength for every challenge. But when we're taken aback, when we fall over, when we're surprised by the power of temptation and it defeats us. You remember with John himself, who was present here. Though he lay on the bosom of Christ at table, yet when he saw him in all his glory in heaven, he fell at his feet as dead. And the Saviour lifted him up. And how wonderful it is if we know that whatever befalls us in our lives, whatever vicious thing, whatever tempting thing, whatever surprising thing, the fulfillment of the curse of work or of death, if the Lord comes to us, he lifts us up. He gives us a new perspective. He enriches our soul again. He renews our emotions. And he sets us on our way rejoicing. And even in passing corrects us. No words were said about the inappropriateness of making three tabernacles. But by the time the cloud has come and the Lord has spoken out of the cloud, those events have gone and put out of the mind. And the Saviour sends them on their way rejoicing. And when they'd lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Elijah, Moses, vanished. When it comes to Calvary itself, only one man can bear the sins of the world. He had to go there alone. And just as it is that the Lord Jesus himself had to go through Calvary alone, so it is true that each of us has to go through the experience of death alone. Go through the experience of being born again and being baptized alone. Yet at the same time, Jesus had taken encouragement and advice from the totality of the scriptures, from all the scriptures that he read, and now the representative of all those scriptures had come and showed him where they all led, and he'd taken all the advice and all the encouragement concerning the decease he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, but now he's on his own. And we do things that we must be on our own for. We will die alone. People may be around us, but we go through death alone. We're born again alone. We can take good advice on dying well. We could take good advice about believing the gospel. But the moment of belief and the moment of death is purely and utterly personal. Alone. They saw no man, but only the new man, the head man, the man who replaces Adam, about to enter upon that phase of his ministry, for which he, being humiliated, yet retained that glory which would afterwards be revealed. As they came down from the mountain, it had been so special that Jesus charged them to show nobody at that time, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, of all the lessons that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about the fact that he would die and be raised again, most of which didn't really seem to sink in easily, I'm sure this was the most powerful one, because it was accompanied by the most powerful and emotional experiences. Hearing the voice of God himself, being raised up by the Saviour, hearing the conversation between Jesus and Elijah and Moses, all these things. And then Jesus says, tell no one until I'm risen from the dead. This shows us how great prejudices are difficult to overcome. They didn't want Jesus to die. They loved him. They loved him as a man. They loved him for what he's taught. They loved everything about him. They loved his words. They loved his face. We weren't allowed to hear his voice, nor to see his face, that the spiritual aspect and the power of his words may dawn upon us. But they still failed to understand the teaching of Jesus. Hear ye him? Tell no man until I'm risen from the dead. And we find at the time of his death that it still hadn't dawned on them. Now, there are things deep in the heart of all of us, entrenched, that no matter how many times we are taught of God, trust me, in that matter we don't trust. We trust in lots of other things, but it doesn't quite penetrate into the innermost soul. It is so slow to permeate. And the disciples, right up until the time of the death of Christ and his resurrection, scarcely expected it. Then it all came back, when the Lord brought it all back. But we are very slow And we ought to take the example of pausing here just to heed and to ask, are there things that are part of me and that I've known since I was a child, since I was a teenager, since I was a young adult, should be discarded? But I haven't done it. I haven't done it. It's been so slow. Has the time come for release and for relief and for cure? But I'm sure that when the Lord linked what they'd seen in Transfiguration to this being risen again from the dead, it stuck firmly, but the significance had still not got there. And then the disciples asked him on the way down, why the scribes say that Elijah must first come. Well, there is that prophecy in Malachi. But if Jesus is the Son of God, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And if the previous words he'd said to them, that there were those who were standing there who wouldn't taste of death till they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and if he is that one, and Elijah is supposed to come first, why hasn't he come? How is it that some of the scribes interpret Malachi that Elijah's coming? And Jesus doesn't deny the work. He doesn't deny that one is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That one is to come who will prepare the way before him. And then he says to them, but he's already come. The scribes and Pharisees didn't recognize John the Baptist. They were quite happy that he was beheaded by Herod. And they didn't believe all that he said. And they're going to do the same to me. And again, he takes the opportunity of laying it down for them that he is to suffer. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatever they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of the same people. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. They didn't understand the time, but they then understood when Jesus explained it. Something that they thought was future had happened. And something that the Jews still think is future, that the Messiah is yet to come, has happened. And they do not recognize the Saviour. And we're no different. Well, people are no different. They think wrongly that we're all going to be saved. And they do not recognize that the time is now. Now is the day of salvation. The time has already come. They too have got it wrong. But may we learn these things from the Scripture and love our adorable Lord, understand his glory, and understand that such a glorious one has loved us, and that we are beloved of the Father to whom he brings us. Amen.